I want us this evening to go back to that chapter we read, the book of Acts of the Apostles, chapter 8, and to consider the person who's involved and set before us in this chapter, Philip, otherwise known as Philip the Evangelist. And he follows on quite naturally from our study last week on Stephen in chapter 6 and 7. And we have now this Philip in chapter 8. And the book of Acts records the church extension work that was done in the first century according to the pattern which the Lord had given in chapter 1 and 8. The three faces there that are waves that are spoken of by our Lord. And the major part of that work was to be work done amongst the Gentiles. And it was to be done under the hand and instrumentality of Paul. But before that work was engaged in, we mentioned and we saw the way in which preparatory work had to be done. There was a work of dismantling, as it were, of the exclusivism and of the bias that the Jewish people had around about themselves. Two people were pivotal in that work. Last week, there was Stephen, and tonight it is Philip. We saw the spiritual work, the spiritual character of Stephen, and the contribution he made to dismantling this thought that, well, we've got the temple, we've got the law, and that's all that matters. And the way in which these things that were physical and tangible, these things that gave false comfort to God's people had to be once and for all dismantled and removed. And it was at the hand of Stephen that that took place. The things that the Jewish nation boasted of, Abraham. Stephen shows that the Lord called him and had a holy people before he had a holy place. He moved on to Moses, and again, we are told, using the example we're familiar with, that for Moses there was a holy place outside the Holy Land. And then he takes the example of David and Solomon and the temple and the tabernacle, and there's criticism made of neither, because it is not so much the building that is of importance to either David or to Solomon. It is not the physical quality of the architecture that matters, but it is the spiritual quality of the participants. To this man will I look, says the Lord, having spoken in Isaiah 66 about the one who built the tabernacle, the temple. It is to this man that I look, he who is of a contrite heart, broken in spirit, and trembles at my word. There were danger that we had there coming out of the Old Testament and into the New Testament. The danger then was of ritual taking the place of the reality of relationships with God. And that had to be attacked, identified, and dismantled. Not only was there the temple and the buildings, but also there was this adherence to the law, as if by what we did in obedience to the law would bring us into God's favor. And again, Stephen is quite particular and careful to establish for them and for us that it is Christ alone who fulfills every dot and tittle. It is Christ alone who fulfills not just simply the outward performance of the laws of God, which sometimes is all that we can think of, and these are the areas that we can just simply come close to. But there's another area altogether, not just simply the outward obedience to the law, there is the inward application of it, as our Lord himself speaks of in Matthew 5, 6 and 7. And the way in which that inward application has been achieved is only in Jesus Christ alone. And so there is this traditional mold that has to be, a mold in the thinking of the Jew that has to be broken and dismantled, and it is Stephen that does it. That being the first element of the preparatory work for the gospel going out in these concentric circles that the Lord intimates. The second person that is involved in that work, preparatory to the major work of Paul, The second person that is involved in it is Philip. He goes and he puts into practice some of the principles that Stephen has set out. And therefore I want tonight just simply to look at this man's life very briefly and the ministry that is recorded for us here in Acts 8. We have to set the background because there is benefit even in that background for us. It runs on immediately after the experience of the martyrdom of Stephen. Paul is mentioned there as being a party and a spectator to the death of and the martyrdom of Stephen. And it is mentioned there specifically because it's something that was influential in Paul's life. It was something that he could never get away from. He could never run away from it. He could never forget it, what he had done there in his pre-conversion days in persecuting the church and the Christians. And it's mentioned there just to lodge it in our minds. But as soon as it's mentioned, Paul is put to one side because this chapter is not about Paul. He will come in chapter 9 and following. Now, it's about Paul, it's about Philip and of the church and the consequences following on the martyrdom of Stephen. The background, the first thing that we draw attention to is there was a persecution. It started after the death of Stephen, and obviously the rulers and the authorities thought that they could take advantage of that situation that now was to their advantage, they thought. They thought that here was the leader, the great spokesman, as it were, of the church. Here is the man who was the great apologist, the great debater, the one who could argue, the one who could present a case. Here is the one that was the public image of the church. Here he is, dead. And therefore they thought, well, we can now push this as best we can to our own advantage. And therefore they made the church run. And they put the church on the run. It came as a storm breaking upon them, this persecution. And the words that are used by Scripture about Paul's behavior and his involvement in it in verse 3 there, he made havoc of the church. The word that is used there, quite brutal, sadistic cruelty. That's what it means. There was no touch of genteelness about what Paul was doing. He applied a ruthlessness to it in going out and going after the Christians. And when we're told here about the devout men who carried Stephen out and buried him, they, even doing this, took great risk and exposed themselves to something of Paul's fury. Persecution, intense and extensive, against the church. And Saul, as he is still in this chapter, Saul had great guilt upon him and blood on his hands. His conscience carried a mighty, fearful weight, something that he never forgot all of his days, even at the very end of his days. And his letter to 1 Timothy in the first chapter, he couldn't forget the way in which he had behaved and what he had done here against the Christian. Memory, we all like to have it sharp and effective. We all like it to be working 100%. But sometimes when it's working 100%, it can bring fearful recollections back to us, as Paul would often do, what he thought of these days and how he treated the church. The persecution, the first element in his background. But because of that persecution, we also see that there was a spreading out, a diaspora, to use the Jewish description of themselves. There was a spreading out of the church from Jerusalem. We are told in there in chapter 1:8 that the Lord had intimated what his will was, that they were going to go out in these concentric circles spreading the gospel. But how was that going to be brought about? How was this purpose of the Lord going to be fulfilled? And there's a hymn that says, God works in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. And here we have something of the mystery of God's work in fulfilling his providences in the lives of his people and his eternal purposes for the church. How was it brought about? They were spread out like waves from Jerusalem through persecution. And what a contrast we have here between the New Testament church and the Jewish nation. So often you find that when the Jewish nation was sent out, when the Jews were spread out, they would take with them all the paraphernalia, all of the baggage. They would take with them all of their uniqueness and distinctiveness. And wherever they would go, if there were 10 people, 12 people, they would set up a synagogue. And they would have there all of the things done as they would have been done back in the homeland. So wherever they went, they maintained this exclusivity. They maintained this distinctive quality about them. What a contrast. Wherever the church went here, scattered as they were, the one priority they had was making known the word of the Lord. Because when they were spread after the persecution, they went spreading the gospel, the evangel. Church was scattered, so now the seed was scattered. It looked, as we said there, as if it was a major setback because of the public profile that Stephen had and the way in which he was the great advocate, the great apologist of the church. Therefore, if he's gone, was there not a legitimate conclusion to be drawn? The church is defeated, broken, and will soon become a past event. But instead of it going down that road, there was instead a great step forward and outward. Because now these people who were once confined, focused, limited in Jerusalem were spread out like the spokes of a wheel. And everywhere they went, we are told here that they went preaching in an informal way, gossiping the gospel, as we use this translation. They were there telling people what the gospel was all about, the reason of hope that they had, the source of the joy, the source of their peace. Ordinary folks. No theological training. No great preachers. No great leaders. But just with this one essential experience, they knew for themselves the grace. They knew for themselves the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was close to them, and they spoke of him. And when they spoke of him, there was something contagious and infectious about their relationship with the Lord. Nobody could ever say that it was dull and formal. There was a glint in their eye. There was that trembling in their voice. There was something about them that captivated those that listened to them. The way in which they spoke and preached and spread the evangel. The church growing under persecution. So often, not so often, often, that is what keeps us on our toes spiritually. So often we find that when things become easy, oasy, and slack round about us, that same spirit can infect us, and we become slack too. I'm sure we can all look back in our own lives to times when we were in tight corners and in difficulties. We can all look back and speak of the times when we were in troubles from whatever complexion or source. That's not my point at the moment. But we were in that tight situation. And when we were in that tight situation, our minds and our spirits were focused. And we were careful about how we lived and all of the things about our Christian life. We were kept on our spiritual toes. And then when the pressure comes off, so often we find that things slip in a measure with ourselves also. the background, the persecution and its consequences then. The devil had overreached himself. He thought that he had silenced the church and done it down. Quite the opposite was the effect. The storm and the wind that the devil thought was going to blow away the church, that storm and that wind just simply fanned the fires, and they burned brighter for the Lord. They weren't put out, but they were spread about. The background. So therefore we move on to the field of service and the place of ministry of Philip himself. Where did he go? We're told that he went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Now, before we go any further, we've got to do another little bit of background understanding to understand exactly what Philip was doing here. The Samaritans, we conclude that ourselves, we know it from our own New Testament, that they were hostile to the Jews. It was hostility that was rooted in thousands of years. It started away back when the 10 tribes of Israel in the north defected. And the Lord brought in their judgment against them and they went into captivity. The capital city of Israel was Samaria in the north. And it was captured, and the vast population of that northern element, the 10 tribes, were put into exile. Some of the people and some of the leaders were still left in Samaria and in the land, but the conquering nations imported other peoples to dilute the effect of the remnant that was left. And so there was this intermingling in Samaria and in the northern tribes. And then after the exile was over and the Jewish people returned, they came back to a nation that had been changed in hundreds of years. A changed people, a changed city, a changed countryside. They tried and they wanted to rebuild things. They wanted to establish again the worship of Jehovah, and there was opposition from the Samaritans, from the people that were now rooted in the place. The Samaritans set up their own form of religion. There was a mixture of Judaism. They wanted to build their own temple in contradistinction to the temple in Jerusalem, and they built it on Mount Gerizim. They kept only the 5 books of Moses, the 5 books of the law. That's all that they had, all they wanted, all they kept. They were a mixed race and they were mixed equally in their religion. And there was no dealings because of that mixture, because of the way in which they had come into the private property of the Jewish nation when they were down in exile. Because they had mixed things up and because they had done things that were not proper. There was a whole raft of objections to these people from Samaria. There was no dealings with them whatsoever. There was a great barrier, therefore, to any work being done amongst them. And yet you find that our Lord, one of the most well-known parables, the parable of the Good Samaritan, he used the Samaritan as an illustration against the behavior of the Jewish people. And again, we are told about 10 lepers that were healed, and only one returned to give thanks for being healed. And what was that one who returned? He was a Samaritan. And so we find there is this intense, prolonged historical hostility between the Jew and the Samaritan. And it was amongst that hostile environment that Philip went. What did he do? He preached Christ. The focus of his intention, the focus of his attention was on the person and the work of the Lord. And it was a ministry that was attested. It was attended with miracles. We're told here of the way in which people were healed. the way in which spirits were cast out, the way in which the lame was healed, and so on. There was an authentication. God was putting his stamp and his mark upon the work that Philip was doing. And we can easily understand it because of the astonishing nature, the groundbreaking nature of this work. Go back again to chapter 1 and 8, beginning at Jerusalem, Samaria, Judea, to the ends of the earth. It was, yes, to begin with in Judea, well, that's fine. We're speaking to our own people, we're speaking to the Jewish people, that's fine. We can get on with that. But what about this next wave? Going out to the Samaritans, of all people. Do we have to go there and speak to them? And you can understand the great quantum step forward that is required to take the gospel out to the Samaritans. It was astonishing. It was amazing. It was groundbreaking agenda which the Lord had set for the people. They were outside the customs. They were outside the conventions of the Jewish nation. They were outside the envelope. They were outside the box. And here we have the Lord putting his mark and giving credibility to what Philip was doing, preaching there amongst them. The Lord was saying to all who would see and all who were listening, this is my work as I indicated it to you and as you are now fulfilling it. This is the extension. This is evangelism, fulfilling the purposes I've given you. Preaching to the Samaritans. But again, as he was doing that, we find there's this one man turns up, Simon Magus. He was a man who obviously had his own grip and his own mark upon the city prior to Philip arriving. He was a man who had a great reputation amongst the people. The whole city was set by his mold and by his dictate, setting up his own extravagant claims and his own circle of influence, if you like, making it out that he was the representative of some divine being. But now there came Philip with his message about Jesus Christ, and it was challenging all of these conventions. It was challenging all of these things that Simon had established and were for his good in the city. And the people began to listen to Philip. And then we're told they believed him. And the way in which it is represented for us there in verse 12 is that they came through to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't, we've got to emphasize this for something later on, it wasn't just simply a kind of mental assent. Yes, I believe it, I believe it, I believe it. No, I believe it in here. That's what they were doing. And we're told then that Simon did the same thing. Well, he believed. We won't say he did the same thing. He believed. He was captivated by the signs that were going on round about, attesting Philip's ministry. He was captivated by what this man was able to do. Well, there is another one. And there's another one. And his eyes were popping out of his head at what Philip was doing with God's blessing upon him. And you could almost imagine his mind going, well, now that's interesting. I wonder how I can use that for myself. He was captivated by the signs. We've got to be careful. This wasn't pretense on his part. It wasn't pure pretense on his part. But neither was it full saving faith. Philip confronts him later on in verse 21 and says, your heart is not right. Calvin, when he speaks, says it's more than just mere pretense. But it's not as far forward as full faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's somewhere between. That's where he was. But it wasn't saving faith. He was afflicted. Something changed in him. He was conscious of maybe that change, and therefore he could see these other people talking about change, and he identified with these other believers. He was baptized with them in the outward form of things, but he wasn't like them inwardly. Simon Magus. Well, the work was going on there in Samaria. And we come to what happened after a while. Word got back to Jerusalem. We are told here that they were believers. They, quite specifically, were told that they believed the word of God. Verse 14. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. To receive the word of God is not just simply a historical record. It's not just simply a marker that's put down. It's a technical expression that's used in several different places in Scripture to indicate and give a signal of a new phase and stage in the advancement of the gospel. There's fresh ground being broken. People are receiving the word of God. We find it in Pentecost at chapter 2, 41. We find it here in Samaria. We find it in chapter 11, 1 for the illustration with Cornelius. Stages, phases, steps. And this thing that is said about them, they received the word of God. And again, we just mention it in Passover, these three stages, it's interesting to find that Peter is involved in them all. Remember what was said, that he was going to be the primary player, that he was going to be given the keys of the kingdom. Well, there he was, involved in Pentecost. Here he is, involved in Samaria. Chapter 11, it's Peter that takes the word to Cornelius. And put these three phases side by side with chapter 1 and 8, and you'll find the phases of the extension work and the waves spreading out from Jerusalem. Just a thought about Peter's involvement in it all. Perhaps that's what our Lord meant when he spoke these words to Peter. Well, what happens here? Remember when we were looking at Barnabas and the way in which there was a work started in Antioch, and a word got back up to Jerusalem, it was happening there, and the people in Jerusalem, they behave like good spiritual overseers. We can almost say they behave like a good Kirk Session. They were concerned as to what was happening with the gospel in other places. They were concerned that it was being done properly, and therefore what did they do? They sent Barnabas down to make sure that things were going well in Antioch. The same thing happens here. We find that word got back, and what did they do? They sent Peter and John. And again, it's appropriate that it's John that comes, because remember the way in which he was ready to call down judgment and fire upon the villages of the Samaritans because of the way in which they treated or mistreated the Lord. He sought their destruction, and it's now appropriate that now he wants to see them saved. But again, we can see something of the quality of Philip in this also, because here was a delegation come to inspect, to analyze. Here is a delegation come from Jerusalem. Well, why are they looking at my work? What have I done wrong? Why should people come post haste from Jerusalem to see what's happening in Samaria? And there, you can almost imagine the way in which there's the danger there of taking offense. Why are they examining me? And again, we have an example of the grace that was both in Stephen and also in Philip, that there wasn't one single word of complaint. Here is Philip, as he was at the beginning, content to serve at tables. Here he is, that same humility, underneath the Lord, wherever the Lord puts him and whatever circumstances come upon him. Simon tries to buy the gift. he's rebuked. We have this experience transferred into our own vocabulary. Simony is the traffic in things religious and in things concerning God. He wanted to buy it, wasn't allowed, condemned for it. There was no repentance, there was no contrition. He asks Peter and John to pray, or Peter to pray. Wasn't unable to pray himself. His concern wasn't for forgiveness and pardon. His concern was that he should escape the judgment that was just intimated against him. Don't let these things you've just spoken of come on me. Pray for me. Selfish interest for his own skin and his own hide. So we have Simon Magus and the way in which he tried and failed, was rebuked. But in the midst of this experience, and we've almost finished it, there is one big problem. And that is the problem concerning the experience of the Holy Spirit coming upon these believers in Samaria. And we've got to take some time to try to explain what's happening here and to understand this particular episode, because this particular episode in Scripture is quoted and referred to several times today to establish a particular experience and a particular understanding of Scripture, which we believe is wrong. There was, we're told, belief with the people in Samaria. They were baptized, but nothing more. Only later we are told that the Holy Spirit came upon them. The question therefore is this normal? Is this the pattern? Is this a practice that we should accept? If it is normal, what about ourselves? If it is abnormal, why is it abnormal? What's the significance of it? You see, the charismatic church can look at this experience and they can quote it for themselves and explain it like this. Whenever you come through regeneration and conversion, and you come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, yes. But then there's an additional experience that's waiting for you down the road of your Christian life. There's that experience of a baptism of the Holy Spirit, and they look at this experience and they say, there it is. It's got biblical warrant and biblical credentials. But this is not the normal pattern. Remember what Peter said in the sermon at Pentecost, chapter 2, 38. Whoever repents, believes, baptized, and they're given the Holy Spirit. There are these standard experiences at the beginning of the Christian life, and one of them is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's not separate, it's not apart, it's integral. That is the teaching. The teaching of Scripture. Some people try to, for that reason, we go against the extreme understanding of charismatics and the place of the Spirit in their teaching. Another way of covering this experience is just simply to cast a question mark against even these people in Samaria that Philip had been ministering amongst. Perhaps they were just simply following Philip alone. Perhaps there was this kind of mass movement, this kind of massaging of the congregation, the community. You find it in other places and at other times. Perhaps that's all it was, with very little spiritual content or significance. And it was only when Peter and John came down that they came through to true Christian experience and conversion. If that were to be the case, then you would expect some comment to be made by Peter and John about the defects that Philip was responsible for, and you would expect some kind of correction to be made and to be mentioned for us. Luke doesn't put in anything like that. He holds everything here as real and true. And therefore, what is happening here is unusual. even unique. When we compare Scripture with Scripture, like we say, we find the normal pattern is chapter 2, 38, the gift of the Holy Spirit to the believer. Paul says, he who does not have the Spirit of Christ is not of him. It's as simple as that. What was happening here then? There was something unique. Something strange. These people, this delegation that came from Jerusalem, they weren't chasing every single preacher and every single experience throughout the places wherever they were scattered. These people from Jerusalem weren't going to every little nook and cranny where all of these people were scattered after the persecution of Stephen. They only went here to Samaria because there was something here that was very strange and very unique and something that they had to attend to. Only Samaria. There was nothing defective in what Philip was saying, otherwise a correction would have been mentioned. No, the explanation is along these lines. This is the first time the gospel is preached outside the bounds of Jerusalem. This is the first time the gospel is preached in Samaria. You remember the way in which Barnabas was sent for? Something unique is happening. The way in which something strange, the mold was being shaken, the mold was being taken apart. And Barnabas was sent to check it out. So here, the mold has been shaken, the mold has been taken apart, and Peter and John were sent to check it out. Something strange was happening. Samaria had been the enemy for many a year. But now they were being evangelized. What a tremendous moment that was. But also, it was a time of great danger. Would there still be a standing drift, would there still be a standing rift between the believers in the New Testament church? The gospel was welcomed by the Samaritans. But would the Samaritans be welcomed by the Jews? Or would there be two camps and two churches? Here we have a reference, therefore, to the unity of the Christian church. There was a great threat of division, and therefore there was to be the emphasis upon unity. To avoid disaster, to avoid any kind of tension, there was this temporary delay in order that Peter and John would come and endorse the gospel and the seal that Philip had been preaching. One body, because there is one Lord, and identifying that body in Samaria with that body in Jerusalem. Not two churches, one church, with the same experience and with the same testimony. He gives his Spirit to each and to all of his children. And the promised Comforter is fulfilled to the Samaritans as to all other believers. Philip, the major part of his testimony and work and his ministry here in Samaria. But just in 2 minutes, let's finish off Philip's life. Because out of that apparent success in Samaria, Philip was moved to this road going down to the south from Jerusalem. We're told there, is it in verse Verse 20. And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Question is, who are the ones that went back to Jerusalem? Was it two or was it three? Was it Peter and John, or was it Peter, John, and Philip? It can understand in both ways. Whatever. The Lord who took Philip to Samaria now brought Philip down to this road to be this eunuch. And again, let's understand who he was. He was a eunuch, yes, and that meant accordingly that even as a proselyte, he wasn't afforded the same rights as an ordinary other proselyte. Because he was a eunuch, he was further down the road, further away from the center of things in the pecking order in the Jewish society. Not only that, but being an Ethiopian, he was from the Cushites, he was child of Ham, he was a cursed nation and a cursed people. So there was a lot going against him. But he had a hunger for God's word. And he wasn't deterred by the humiliation, or the jibes, or the jeering of the Jews and of others. He wanted to know more. And again, we've got to remind ourselves of another thing. Remember the way in which, when Peter, for example, was sent to Cornelius, the way in which the Lord had to bring that lesson home to him in a very vivid way, because there was a reluctance on the part of Peter. I'm not going to these people. And the Lord says, who I've called clean, don't you call unclean. The witness and the testimony of the sheet. There was a reluctance on some of these, even those leaders in the church, a reluctance that had to be overcome. But it's a tribute to the character of Philip that there was no prompting required in that way. He had already seen God at work in Samaria, and now it was being extended to other nations. To the eunuch, out to the corners of the world. And after the very last thing we have of him here, he went to the town of Caesarea. There's silence for 20 years. And the next reference to Philip is when Paul was on his way to Jerusalem. Acts 21. He stops off in Caesarea. And where does he go for a bed for the night? He goes to the home of Philip, the evangelist. Four daughters, Christians and involved in the work. But Philip, still known 20 years later as the evangelist, preaching and making known this gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, when we present ourselves underneath the images and the pictures which are given to us in Scripture, we see how far short we come in the standard Thou hast set for us. And we pray, Lord, therefore, that Thou wouldst forgive us and that Thou wouldst draw us ever closer to Thyself, because we can sometimes motivate and stimulate ourselves with things which are not appropriate, when we need the power of the love of Christ and of the cross to be more effective in our souls, the lukewarmness to be taken from us, and there to be a greater sensitivity and awareness of things spiritual. Bless us, our God, and forgive us for the multitude of our sins. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We close by singing from Psalm 45 then. Psalm 45, at the beginning. My heart brings forth a goodly thing, my words that I indite concern the king. My tongue's a pen of one that swifteth right. Thou fairer art than sons of men, into thy lips a store of grace infused. God therefore thee hath blessed forevermore. O thou that art the mighty one, thy sword girt on thy thigh, even with thy glory excellent and with thy majesty, for meekness, truth, and righteousness and state rise prosperously. and thy right hand shall thee instruct in things that fearful be.